But I want to remind you, because we've been spending time the last few weeks reflecting on the Lord's Prayer. And there are a couple things just to think of the prayer as a whole. It begins with two requests that focus on the Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And it talks about him, his righteousness, his holiness, how awesome he is. And then it focuses on his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And once we get that straight in our prayers, then we're ready to talk about ourselves. We tend to get it backwards and go with us first. But then it talks about God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And remember, it's us and our, not me and my. When we come to God in prayer, we don't pray just for our needs in isolation, but for the needs of God's kingdom and how our needs fit into that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And actually, it's as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's an encouragement to forgive even as we pray for forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And because of what we're going to be talking about today, I thought it would be most appropriate to just lead us in prayer after the sermon rather than before. So I hope that will make sense. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, we are in a series in the book of Amos. And one of the great things about this book is many of you probably have never read it, or if you read it, you've read parts of it, and it's a great opportunity to be familiar with a very unique portion of Scripture. If you don't know where it is, go to the middle of your Bibles. That's the book of Psalms. Go right past Daniel, a few books after that, and you'll get to Amos. But as you turn to Amos chapter 3, I just want to ask you a question. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Now, in asking that question, in all honesty, it's a rhetorical question, as far as I'm concerned. Because my guess is that there's probably not a person in this room who, if you've been a Christian for more than a few weeks, hasn't been disappointed with God at some time or another. I mean, all you have to do is read through the pages of Scripture and you find men and women of faith who end up disappointed with God. The person who always comes to my mind at the top of that list is the woman we know as Naomi. Remember the story of Naomi? She was from Bethlehem. She was married to a man named Elimelech. They left Bethlehem because there was a famine, and they went east to Moab. And there they expected that somehow leaving the promised land to go to the land of Moab would somehow solve their problems. And the reality turned out that their problems only got worse. Because if you know the story, there in Moab, while initially it seemed like they were putting roots down, Naomi's two sons marry Moabite women, and it seems like the family is going to settle there. But then we don't know how, but suddenly Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and her two sons die. So now instead of settling in Moab, she's in crisis in Moab. And if you remember the story, you know that when Naomi, in that moment of crisis, has to return to Bethlehem, to her hometown, because she has no means of support there in Moab. She comes back to Bethlehem, and her name, Naomi, in Hebrew means sweet. And everybody sees her, and they say, "Naomi, Naomi," and she says, "Don't call me sweet." Remember, she says, "Call me bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me." She was angry with God, not just disappointed with God. And you don't have to read the pages of Scripture to find people who are disappointed with God. Like I said, probably each and every one of us have had those moments where we have prayed for things that we believed were things God wanted us to have, and yet we didn't get them. And we've asked for God to bring healing to someone, and that person died. Whatever you have been through, if you've faced those experiences of having expectations of God and being disappointed, you're in good company. Now, there are all kinds of answers to our disappointment with God, but as we look at the book of Amos today, I want us to look at a passage that turns the question of expectations on its head. Because we always have kind of our agenda of what God can do for us. But God has a different agenda, and I'd like us to look at that together this morning. But as we do that, let me just remind you, in case you haven't been around, where we've been. You may remember this map. This is just to remind you that about 240 years after David was king, at the heyday of the nation of Israel, when Israel, the two nations, Israel and Judah, were one nation. This has been about the same length of time since our nation was founded. 240 years or so have gone by, and now instead of having one nation, the nation of Israel, there are two. There's Judah and there's Israel. And as you can see, Israel is separated from Jerusalem, which is just to the northwest of the Dead Sea. And so the people in Israel had to find a new place to worship. And their place of worship is north and west of Jerusalem, Bethel, the house of God. And that was where the people in the northern kingdom set up their worship. But you discover that the distance from Jerusalem was not that far in terms of mileage, but it was a long ways in terms of accuracy and truth, because the people in the north had started to abandon their commitment to God, and they mixed their understanding of God with all sorts of pagan worship. As a result, the people in Israel were messed up. There was immorality, there was injustice, there was insensitivity, there was all kinds of iniquity in the nation. And so God raised up this fella Amos from the town of Tekoa, just to the right of where it says Judah, and he went from Judah up to Israel, and there this man prophesied about what God wanted them to do. So as we turn to Amos chapter 3, it is interesting that Amos 3 has a very interesting beginning. I'll stay there for right now. He says this: "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought out of Egypt." It seems apparent that while Amos is speaking and prophesying to the people in Israel, the people in the northern kingdom, that he has in mind Judah as well as Israel here, because he says, "I have this against the whole family I brought out of Egypt." And we know from history that while Israel falls first, Judah is not too far behind. So in many ways, the focus here is about Israel, but it's broader than that. And it's broader than just those nations. It really touches on us, because as we read this, we discover that we too may grow tired of just maintaining. We get complacent. We lose sight of what God wants, and we can drift from God. Verse 2 is a very interesting verse, as Amos wants to start. In many ways, it is the main verse of everything we're going to talk about today, and in some ways, it's the main verse of chapters 3 through 6. He says, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. As you hear the first half of that verse, you almost have an expectation that the next half of that verse is going to be, therefore I will bless you. I will prosper you. I will take care of you. It must have been a slap across the face when Amos says, therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. You see, with great privilege, there is great responsibility. And with great responsibility, when that responsibility is neglected, there is a price to pay. And what God wanted His wayward nation to understand was because they were chosen, they didn't get a pass from God, they got His special focus. Now, I realize it's easy for us to think, well, that's not fair, that's not right, but you know it is. If you're a parent, you know that if you see a group of kids and they're all misbehaving, and in that group of kids is your child, you may reprimand the whole group, but you're going to give special attention to your son or your daughter. You only are my son, therefore I will punish you. It's because God is wrapped up in us. Because what we do reflects upon Him. Because He's made us part of His family. He has a special requirement. In the New Testament, we are told that we are a chosen people. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have done that freely of your choice. And yet the Bible says that while you chose, God was involved in that choice. In a mysterious way that the Bible doesn't fully explain to us, God's sovereignty intersects with our humanity and our responsibility, and we make the choice, but God has also chosen us. And because we are chosen of God, part of His family, He has special responsibilities. You only, Israel, have I chosen. Therefore, I will punish you. It's not a happy verse. It's not one we like to think about, but we know as parents, a loving parent is focused on their children. Now, if the first two verses are kind of a summary of this chapter and a summary of the next three chapters, verses 3 through 8 are a cause and effect. And sometimes an effect and cause. Now, if you see somebody, as in this illustration on the slide, and they are underneath a boulder, you figure something had to happen to get them under that boulder. There had to be a cause for that effect. And obviously, because of the picture of the seesaw, if a fellow jumps on one side of it and boulder flips over on top of him. At least that's what's implied. But we know all kinds of causes and effects. Was it Isaac Newton who sat under the apple tree and had the apple fall on him and said, there's got to be a reason why this happened. We're used to causes and effects. It's interesting that Amos begins actually with effect and then cause. In verses 3 through 5. Let me see if I can explain what he's talking about, and then we'll go through it. Verse 3 is simple enough. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? I mean, you don't find somebody walking along the street, especially, I don't think it matters whether you're male or female. You don't just step up to somebody and start walking along with them for blocks. Unless you somehow know them, unless there's some connection there. Sue and I were in New York City this last Monday. As we were walking along, there was a guy in front of us who was smoking a cigar. And we were walking behind him, and I thought, I don't want to stay behind this guy. He's just kind of, it's hard to breathe. And so then I kind of caught up to him. I thought, I don't want to stand next to the guy. That looks kind of awkward. So then I kind of rushed past him. And I realized, you know, there's just an awkwardness about walking. You don't just walk with strangers unless, there's some other reason why you would walk with them. And that's the idea behind this. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? I am not an expert on lions, but my understanding is if a lion has, if he's stalking prey, roaring is counterproductive to the act of hunting. Now you don't roar until you've caught the prey. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? No, that's kind of the sign of, yeah, I'm pretty happy with what I've accomplished. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? There's a little confusion among translators as to the best way to translate the word in second half of the verse. Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? But could be that it's talking about a boomerang that somebody throws and knocks down a bird, but either case, what this is saying is you don't have a bird just fall from the sky and into a trap. It just doesn't happen that way. So each of these questions is a question that would have been obvious, at least to the first century hearers, maybe not as much to us, and they all expect a no answer. So do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? No. Does the lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? No. Does a bird fall into the trap on the ground where there is no snare set? No. Does the trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? No. But then he says, when the trumpet sounds in a city, do the people tremble? It kind of reverses effect and cause to cause and effect. And I think it was meant to get these people saying, no, wait a minute. Amos, what are you talking about here? If an emergency siren goes off in the city, does it make you uncomfortable? That's the kind of thing they're talking about. The trumpet would sound because an enemy was approaching and danger was out there. Attack was imminent. And then he says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? All of a sudden, Amos has gotten his audience who was kind of tracking with him saying, no, to, well, wait a minute, what are you saying, Amos? What's this about being in danger? About God bringing disaster? Well, and he says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. I'm guessing that Amos said that he's got their attention, and now he wants to say, so if you want to know what's going on, I have a word for you. He says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The picture that we've seen before in Amos of this lion is this ferocious lion who is ready to attack. And it's none other than God. Because though they are his chosen people, they have totally neglected what they're supposed to do. They have been disobedient, they've been warned, they've repeatedly failed, and now they're about to face judgment. And like a lion about to attack, God is about to allow a disaster to come upon the people. It had to be, it had to get their attention. It had to make them aware that sometimes we take for granted that we have God in our back pocket. He's our Father. He'll always be on my side. We have expectations of God, but we lose sight of the fact that God has expectations of us. We live as if we are God, as if God owes us. The truth of Scripture is God is God, and we surrender to Him. People had gotten that totally backwards. Well, the last part of the chapter is, I think, a courtroom scene. And in the courtroom, there are two witnesses. It says in verse 9, "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortress of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people." What Amos is doing is he's calling the people of the Philistines, the people of the area along the coast of Israel. It was an enemy of Israel. And he's called the Egyptians, who were also enemies. They were nations that were to the south and the west of Israel. And maybe one of the reasons that Amos calls upon them is in God's judgment upon Israel, he's going to send the Assyrians from the north. And the Philistines and the Egyptians are going to be in a place while they too are going to be overwhelmed by the Assyrians. They're going to be alive to see what happens to the Israelites. So that might be one of the reasons why he picks them as witnesses to what's going on. Another reason is that as enemies of Israel, Israel would not have been real fond of these people. And yet, they are going to be witnesses of Israel's demise. And a third reason that perhaps they are picked as witnesses is these are corrupt nations themselves. And yet, it's obvious to them, just by looking at Israel, the oppression that they have had on the poor, the injustice that takes place within Israelite society. And so these corrupt nations can sit in judgment just because to observe what happens. They can see the injustice. You know how that is. You don't necessarily have to be a Christian to see what happens in places like Afghanistan or Syria, to see injustice taking place and oppression and people starving to death. Those things stand out to the world as wrong. And so the Egyptians, the people of Ashdod, the Philistines, they can look and objectively see what's happening in Israel is not right. And what you see, there are all kinds of things that the people in Israel were doing wrong, but the things that are singled out in the last half of this chapter really have to do with the oppression of the poor, with the rich being unconcerned about the needy. And when you read Amos, there's a side of Amos that has to remind us of ourselves. We may excuse us personally here, but as a nation, we're the nation that almost all the other nations of the world look to as the wealth of the world. Probably the worst off among us are better than many of the people we saw in pictures of Guatemala. When a group of us went to Sierra Leone a few years ago, we saw people who literally lived, many of them, who literally lived in corrugated tin shacks with no running water. In fact, they washed their clothes in the streams. They bathed and they drank from the same streams. And that same thing happens in Guatemala. It's hard for us to imagine. We lose our water pressure for an afternoon and it drives us crazy. Yet there are many people in places in the world that have never had running water in their homes. We take for granted how much we have. And yet, the fact is, we're among the world's most wealthy, whether we realize it or not. So this challenge to the people of Israel is really something we need to think about. Not that we personally oppress the poor, but are there things that we're part of? Are there policies of our nation that we don't even think about that make it difficult on the poorer nations? Well, in the case of Israel, it was people within their very nation that were at fault. It says in verse 11, an enemy will overrun the land. He's talking about the Assyrians who would come just about 40 years after this. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria and on the edge of their beds and in Damascus and on their couches. He says, talks about people being saved. That sounds good, isn't it? Well, the image that he uses is an image that came from the Old Testament law. If there was a shepherd who was given responsibility over a flock, and one of the sheep in the flock was mauled by a lion or a bear or a wolf or whatever, the shepherd could prove that he hadn't stolen the sheep by bringing parts of the sheep to show the owner. Look, I didn't steal it. It's obvious. And the picture is, yeah, there will be a few people that will survive, but it's going to be like a piece of an ear or a leg bone or whatever. They're going to be decimated. It's not much salvation at all. He says, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God Almighty. In the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Here are these wealthy people who lived in disregard for the poor, who felt like it didn't matter about them. All that mattered was themselves. And yet, there are two things that God says are going to happen. One, the worship place in Bethel is going to be destroyed. And their very homes, the palatial fortresses that they lived in, would be demolished. You know how it is for people who have wealth and gates and guards and security systems. It seems that they are as safe as can be. But not if God is opposed to them. Not if they're at odds with the Almighty. Now the people of Israel were neglecting their covenant responsibilities to their neighbors, to fellow Israelites, to the needy, to the oppressed, and they became the oppressors. And they were insensitive to those needs, and so consequently, they were going to be overrun. Their houses were going to be overrun. And the very temple that they worshiped in would be destroyed. You may remember the practice in the Old Testament that if somebody was fleeing and was in danger of somebody taking vengeance on them, they could go and grab the horns of the altar and be saved. The horns of the altar here are going to be destroyed. There is no hope. In fact, we'll see next week that the worship of the people really was part of the problem. I think it's not unlike many churches today. Worship either helps us focus on God or it takes our focus off of God. But these people, they were comfortable, they were happy, and they didn't really need to follow what God had to say. So as Amos speaks to these people, he wants them to know that privilege has a price. That following God and being chosen by God means not just that we have expectations of God, but that He has expectations of us. So often when we come before God and we think about God, we come with kind of this demanding, God, I need you to do this and this and this. Here's my prayer list. Now, take care of this for me. And I can come into God's presence that calloused. And yet, when I come to God, I need to remember that I don't dictate to Him what to do. I surrender my will to His will. We talked about that at the outset when we talked about the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Jesus told us that's the focus of prayer. And yet, when we come so often, it's my kingdom come, my will be done. And get that straight, God. And I think sometimes the better off we are, the more we're used to just telling God how things should be. But where there is great privilege, there is great responsibility. And we need to get straight that it is not just our expectations of God that matter. And there is reason to have expectations of God. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is merciful. He is good. All those things that we depend on from Him. But we need to realize that He is God. And it is God who has the privilege of calling the shots. So in our expectations of God, we must never forget His expectations of us. But before I'm done, I think it's very important to realize that we are not the people of the Old Testament. As God's people since Christ, we have hope. The people of God in the Old Testament just consistently failed. And all of us, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know how it is to follow God and then mess up and follow God and mess up. So we share a lot in common with the people of God in the Old Testament. But we have a couple huge advantages. One, we have a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. As I'm sure Ken's group will focus on in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can come to God and find forgiveness for our failings. It's not forgiveness that says we can live however we want. But when we find ourselves confronted with our failings and realizing we've fallen short, we can confess that to God and start over and be cleansed. We have another huge advantage, and that is we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not just living off of our own strength, and we've been made part of a family of God. So when we pray to God and we ask for God to further His will and His kingdom, it's because God has chosen to work that out in some ways in conjunction with us, the family of God. In many ways, what God wants to do in our world is what He wants to do through us corporately. In many ways, we sell short how significant the ministry of the church can be if God's people recognize that given the Holy Spirit, following God's commands, we have power to make a difference in our community. And together with other churches to make a difference in our nation. And together with other churches to somehow make a difference in our world. I don't know exactly how that's to happen, but read any of the New Testament and the place of the church. God has a much higher expectation of the church than most of us. So while the people of God in the Old Testament faced God's wrath and his condemnation, Jesus took God's wrath. He came and he died in your place for the failings of your sins and my sins. And if you've trusted that, there is now no condemnation. But there is an opportunity to allow God's Spirit to work in us personally and corporately, to be people who bring about some of the social changes that our nation needs, that our world needs, that the body of Christ together can be used to accomplish. Let's pray together. And as the worship team comes up for the closing, I just want us to reflect upon that prayer that I mentioned at the outset, the Lord's Prayer. Because we really cannot pray that prayer without understanding where we fit, what God's expectations of us are. And so our Heavenly Father in heaven, we reflect upon your great name, your holiness, your righteousness. And just seeing who you are reminds us of who we have been called to be. Lord God, we come together, not just individually, but as a family. We pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done. We don't pray that passively. We ask that you would help us to be part of bringing about the changes that need to be made in our society, in our world. We don't know exactly how that'll happen, but we know we have your Holy Spirit to help us. And Father, as we pray for our daily bread today, it's not just my daily bread, but ours, corporately as a family, corporately as your people. So that may mean that I need to share if I have extra, that I may be part of your answer to somebody else's prayer. Lord, help us not to be those who are oppressing the poor, but those who are sharing and caring for them. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We can't reflect upon this passage without realizing that some of our inattention and selfishness and greed has contributed to the way the world is, the way our nation is. So, Lord, we acknowledge that. We ask for your forgiveness. And, Lord, we ask for your protection. Don't let us be led into evil and into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. May we as your people, may we as your church, not only be protected, but be enabled to serve you faithfully. We pray these things for the sake of your great name, because it's what you called us to do and to be as your people. Amen.